Revelation 12 is an amazing chapter of the Bible. There's a woman with the sun and the stars and the moon and all this stuff. And then she has a baby. And a dragon shows up and tries to eat the baby. This is why St. Augustine and John Calvin and Martin Luther just went, that can't be. I mean, that's just too hard to understand. Just, let's not even look at Revelation. It's just women and dragons, and that's not something we should teach in the church. But verse 1 says what we're seeing is a sign. Okay. If you're driving along the road and there is a sign and it says hospital, is it a hospital? It's pointing to where the hospital is. So, Jesus is telling John that he's going to show him something that's pointing to something else that's going on, a sign. In verse 1, that picture of the woman with the 12 stars and the sun and the moon has already been shown to us in the Bible. This was the dream that Joseph had way back in Genesis, talking about his family, the tribes of Israel. Do you remember the 404 verses of Revelation quote or illustrate over 800 other verses in the Bible? So rather than saying, I don't understand anything that's going on in Revelation, it's just too confusing. If you look through the 31,000 verses, they totally tell us what's going on in Revelation 12. The woman is a picture of Israel, and the primary purpose of Israel was to be the people through whom Christ the Messiah came. Then comes the dragon. Now look at what it says in chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 4. This dragon drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is where we finally connect what Isaiah 14 says and Ezekiel 28. Those two chapters in the Old Testament talk about when Lucifer became Satan. Now, Revelation 12 continues if you look at verse 7. And it says there's war going on in heaven. And Satan and his one-third of the angels fight Michael with his two-thirds. And in verse 8, Satan and his angels lose. Up until this event, Satan's angels have been able to be anywhere they wanted to be, running around outside of the earth. Sometimes we find Satan is up in heaven accusing saints from the earth. He's there in Job 1 and 2, and he's there again in another account in 2 Kings that the Bible gives us. But in Revelation 12, Satan and all of his demons are confined to staying on earth. But that's not really the lesson of Revelation 12, verses 8 and 9. The dragon is identified in verse 9 as being the serpent from Genesis 3, the devil from Matthew 4, and Satan as in the adversary of God. And in verse 10, it tells us what Satan's current job is. It says at the end of verse 10, for the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. Right now, do you know what goes on all the time in heaven? God allows Satan to have an appointment to come in front of his throne. And Satan says, have you been watching what Timoteo from Brazil has been doing? And Satan looks up at God the Father and says, have you seen how he's behaving? And every time that happens, Jesus steps in and says, that's one of those I died for. And Jesus intercedes, the Bible says, for us. Have you ever wondered what Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 means? It says Jesus ever lives to intercede for us before the throne. But then, in verse 11, it tells us how saints have always overcome Satan's attacks. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. And those are four very powerful weapons. Faith in the blood of Christ, hope in the testimony of the word of God, loving Christ more than life, and being faithful even to death. That's what saints have always been. But the conflict that's always been going on is Satan attacking God's plan. And basically, in the time of the tribulation, verses 16 and 17 take place. Basically, the whole world is going to try and destroy the Jews during the tribulation. And Satan gets them all into one place where he tries to have one final Holocaust. And basically, if you read Zechariah chapter 12 to 14, that's the final plan of Satan. But before that, this event takes place where God protects Israel from being devoured by the devil. Now let's go to chapter 13 to see what Satan is going to do next. Basically, chapter 13 is Satan's Christ, the Antichrist, as opposed to the true Lord Jesus Christ. They're contrasted. Satan's always trying to destroy the Jews, but his final attempt is Zechariah 12:14. Have you ever heard the expression, the mark of the beast on either your forehead or on your right hand? That's what chapter 13 is about. But first of all, let's find out what the Antichrist looks like. The Antichrist, Satan's Messiah, has 33 different descriptions in the Bible. And I'm just going to give you a few of them, but they're very interesting. Now, first of all, Satan, remember, can't understand the Bible. That's why he was the one behind the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion was God's plan, but Satan didn't understand that. So Satan has always had his Antichrist waiting, the one he picked, waiting to jump in and do what Satan wanted him to do. Do you remember the first of the Roman emperors that started persecuting Christians? His name was Nero. There's no doubt that Satan thought, I am going to finally have my man that will be my Antichrist that will take over the world. 200 and some years later, Diocletian destroyed every Bible, every church, every pastor. Satan probably thought, I have the man. 1,000 years later, the Mongol hordes poured out of Central Asia and went all the way to Europe. And Satan said, whoa, here we go. If you ever read a biography about Adolf Hitler, he was totally involved in the satanic occult. If he hadn't made two very minor mistakes, he probably would have won World War II. Most scholars say that if he would have not tried to get Stalingrad and had gone down to Romania and taken the oil fields, he would have probably won the war. And what was Hitler's final solution all about? Hitler had an unusual fixation on destroying every Jew. I'm sure that there have been many others throughout history that Satan has been grooming to become his Antichrist. But look at Daniel chapter 7 with me for just a moment, and I'm going to read to you verse 8. Because each one of these 33 verses tells us one thing about the Antichrist. And verse 8 says of Daniel 7, I was considering the horns, and there came up another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom the three first horns were plucked up out of the roots. And there was in the horn eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now this same picture you see in Daniel 7 is right here in Revelation. And the ten horns and the one horn knocks out three. There are all these different allusions to what Daniel said. But in the Bible, horn is always a word or a symbol of power. And the
picture of this horn, this powerful person, it says, with a mouth speaking big words, tells us that the Antichrist is going to have unusual abilities of communication. He's going to be what I would call the ultimate Superman, that everyone just thinks he is the greatest human being they've ever seen. If I was to summarize everything the Bible says about the Antichrist, he would be super intelligent, super in his communication ability. Hitler stood in the Munich Stadium with the brown shirt people and mesmerized them as he spoke, so that at the end, they all raised their hands and they said, "We will die for you." He was a super, super communicator. Can you imagine someone as murderous and cruel as Nero and as clever an engineer as Diocletian and as unbelievable military genius like Genghis Khan was that can communicate? Can you imagine all those people in one? And then when everybody can be watching and listening in the whole world to this unbelievable Superman? Look at the description at the chapter 13 of Revelation when we see him, the Antichrist, starting his work. Chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "The dragon was enraged." That's Satan. And then chapter 13, verse 1, "He rises up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns." And verse 2 says he was like a leopard, his feet were like a bear, his mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon empowers him with great power and authority. All of a sudden, we have another world leader that's kind of in the background. The Old Testament describes Alexander the Great's defeat of the Persians kind of like a leopard attacking a bear and overcoming him quickly. Last month, Bonnie and I were standing at Alexander the Great's hometown and actually stood in the palace where he was crowned as the head of the Greek Empire. Alexander became a general leading an army at age 12. At age 33, he had extended his empire to affect the whole world through the Greek world going in every direction. Historians say that he defeated almost 1 million Persians with only 25,000 soldiers. And after he defeated them, he took Babylon and he went all the way to India with his conquest. And that is a little bit what verse 2 says this Antichrist is going to do. He is going to have unbelievable military accomplishments and communication skills, and be a planner like the Roman emperors were. But the Bible also tells us in Daniel 9 that he is going to come from the Roman Empire. So the beast, the Antichrist, is going to come from the Roman Empire. What Daniel says in Daniel 9, 26 and 27 is the people that destroy the temple are going to be the people that the Antichrist comes from. So 600 years before Christ, Daniel said, the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Roman Empire. So Daniel was saying that in 600 BC, and yet the Roman Empire only had been founded for about 150 years and was not an empire. But Daniel prophesied in 600 BC that Rome would be the final empire that would control the world. And he said, the empire that destroys the temple in Jerusalem will someday have a ruler that becomes the prince. That's another name of the Antichrist. Probably the most repeated description of what goes on with the Antichrist is that he will completely deceive the world. And the reason that he does that is because Jesus already told us that Satan is a liar. See, Satan is the original Antichrist. He's the one that went to Eve and said, "Don't believe God, believe me. God's way is not good. You follow me, you won't die, and you will have all these things you've always wanted because God isn't good." Do you know what the only protection from Satan really is in this universe? It's what Paul calls God's signature across your life. You know, every time I get done teaching a class, one of the academic people comes and brings me this little paper, and they say, sign right there that you really taught that class. We want you to sign your name that you taught this class. When you have legal documents, real estate, financial documents, you have to sign things to verify it's really you. Do you know how God signs our life? With the seven doctrines of salvation. The only protection from Satan, the most powerful being in the universe, is to be signed by God's salvation. And saved people say, I'm forgiven. God has taken away all the debt of my sin. And I'm justified. That means that God has removed the record that I've ever even sinned. And I'm regenerated. I have a brand new heart, like Ezekiel 36 that I showed you a while back says we would get. And I'm adopted. God picked me to be in his family. You know, that's the neat thing about being adopted. Most kids had no choice where they went. But when you get adopted, a parent comes. And by the way, parents don't get any choice either of the kids they get. But when you adopt, you say, I want that one. So we're adopted by God into his family. And we're redeemed. The Lord buys us and owns us. And then we're sanctified, which means God actually changes our personality to look more like Jesus Christ every day. By the way, that little card I have taped right into my Bible. Let me find it here. Right next to my picture of Bonnie. It's on that website. You can download it. I put it in there if you ever would like to have a little copy of that on the place you can download. So, if God has signed your life, either you're a healthy Christian or you're a sick Christian. There are only two kinds of Christians. Either you are spiritually healthy and the way God wants you to be, or you're not. Most people prefer to be in a third category. They don't want to be too zealous, but they don't want to be cold and distant from God. They just want to be okay. But God says either you're healthy and you're eating the word and obeying and walking with him, or you're sick. And Ephesus was sick, and Pergamos was sick, and Smyrna a little bit was getting sick, and Thyatira was sick, and Sardis was really sick, and Laodicea made Jesus sick. So the question is, today, at Word of Life, which one are you, healthy or sick? The Bible presents a pathway. Some people call it the Calvary Road. It's following Christ. And healthy believers are walking the way Jesus wants them to walk. Look in your Bibles at John 14, 21. Now, this is the time in the class where we have 1.5 minutes, which would be good to sit up and pay attention. It's the best part of the whole. A healthy Christian life starts with love. Jesus said in verse 21 of John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. I keep the commandments of God not because the Word of Life is watching me, or the board of my mission is watching me, or even my wife is watching me. I don't mind them watching me, but I keep it because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love him, so I keep his commandments. And then if you look at Titus chapter 2, you find out how God plans to change us. Titus chapter 2 says in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us. And verse 12, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace changes or trains us or teaches us to say no to sin. And we'll pick up right there tomorrow, Lord willing, and it's time for whatever's next.